Jesus said the words we've just read, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That was 2,000 years ago. I wonder if you still think that is true. That is the harvest still plentiful, and is it the case that the workers are still few? Are people becoming Christians on the Lower North Shore? Is that happening? We can think maybe the NCLS statistics suggest something different. And possibly we don't think the workers are few. We think of other churches around who have seemingly lots and lots of workers. They have a senior minister, an assistant minister, a youth minister, a children's minister, MTS workers. They seem to have lots and lots of workers. Do we still think the workers are few? Now, of course, our perspective will be influenced on our particular context. So let me show you three statistics which give a bit of a mixed picture. These are they. Firstly, there are on average 50,000 newly baptized believers every day around the world. That is lots of new Christians, 50,000 on average every day. Number two, there is one trained pastor for every 230 people in the US, but only about one for every 450,000 people in the majority world churches. Now, I don't have the stat for Australia, but I imagine we sit much closer to the US than we do the developing world. That is, there are lots of pastors in Australia. But thirdly, there are a lot of vacant parishes. If you look at the latest copy of the Southern Cross, that is the Sydney Anglicans magazine, there are currently 19 vacant parishes across the Diocese of Sydney. Go further west into Bathurst, half the parishes in Bathurst Diocese. Go further south, even in Canberra-Goulburn, there are 5 vacant parishes there. And the scene in Queensland, much, much worse. So, we read these words again. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Three things we want to see this morning from this. Firstly, verse 35, Jesus' mission, what Jesus actually did. Secondly, Jesus' motivations, why Jesus did what he did. And thirdly, Jesus' mandate, what Jesus instructs his disciples to do. So firstly, Jesus' mission. Jesus had three interconnected components to his mission. These three components are fundamental to the mission of every disciple. You see them there in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So teaching, preaching, healing. We see throughout chapter 9 of Matthew that Jesus healed in extraordinary ways, usually with just a word. And as Jesus went through the villages and towns and healed all these people, he also taught them. Many of the most powerful lessons, of course, are taught in the context of him healing the sick. He taught all sorts of things about his identity, about his power, that he was God with the ability to forgive sins. He taught the connection between faith and healing and faith and salvation. He taught the kingdom priorities, that they are different to the world's priorities. Jesus taught about the time that they were in and the urgency of the mission, the priority of the gospel. He taught about the extraordinary power that he has, and he taught many things. But he didn't teach in a vacuum. He didn't teach in a kind of sterile way, academic way. I think back to my own time at school, and the science lessons that I remember are the ones that had experiments that go with them. So, the dry information that the gravitational force of the Earth is 9.8 meters per second to the minus 2. Well, you know. But when the teacher went up on the balcony and she dropped a 10-gram marble and a 10-kilogram weight, and we looked in awe as they came whoop, down in the ground in front of us, that's a lesson I remember. Then I remember that, yes, things fall to the Earth at the same rate regardless of their mass. It's when it's underscored with a demonstration. Seeing is believing is the expression I think we're familiar with. And Jesus understood this probably no more clearly than when he healed the blind man, gave him sight, and he said before he did that, "Do you believe that I can do this?" Then Jesus touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. They understood the connection between faith and healing. At the heart of the gospel that Jesus taught is faith. Faith that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The one who had power not just to heal, but to forgive sins. You will recall maybe the story of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus. Jesus claimed that he had power and authority to forgive sins. The teachers of the law understandably declared that claim from Jesus to be blasphemy. They asked the question, who has power to forgive sins except God alone? Great question, isn't it? The answer to that question, no one. No one has power to forgive sins except God alone. And then Jesus said to the paralytic, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your mat and walk." And the man picked up his mat and walked home. Jesus was demonstrating that he had power over the things of this world, and that he indeed was God. Jesus healed as he taught, as he preached, so that people could hear and understand and respond to the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, the good news of salvation by faith in him. He healed the paralytic when he saw the man's friend's faith. He healed the woman with chronic bleeding because of her faith. And Jesus healed the blind man because of their faith. He reminds us in verse 35, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. That was the major priority of Jesus' mission. We see it so very clearly in verse 38. Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. See there the priority? The priority wasn't to bring about physical healing, as important as that was, but the priority was to proclaim the gospel. "That is why I have come," said Jesus. That is his priority. So that was Jesus' mission. Come back to Matthew 9, 36, 37. We see there Jesus' motivations for his mission. First seen in verse 36, we read this: "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them." The word translated compassion is this. This Greek word, splenchnizmai, it means someone's like reached into your heart and squeezed it. It's that visceral term for love. It might be translated moved with pity. We might say someone was gutted. That's the kind of strong response that's on view there. Jesus is fully man and fully God. So as a man, he has that full range of human emotions. He is deeply moved in these circumstances. Why is he so deeply moved? Because he looks out at the people and sees, verse 36, they are helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. That metaphor doesn't really resonate well with Australians, because when we think about sheep in this country, we know we've got so many of them. In fact, I looked it up. In Australia, there are more than 70 million sheep. Aussie sheep farmers have literally thousands of them. On average, 8,000 sheep per sheep farm. And to the Australian farmer, frankly, they all look a bit the same. If an Australian farmer loses a sheep, he probably wouldn't even know. Very different, though, the Old Testament context and the New Testament context that we read about here. The Palestinian first century shepherd, you see, only had a few sheep. He knew them all by name. He cared for them. He protected them. He guided them. He led them. He provided for them. That's such a different picture to the Australian context, isn't it? You see, I think we probably need to translate this in a different way in our heads. When we think about shepherd and sheep, not the Australian sheep farmer who has literally thousands of sheep and he only encounters them a couple of times a year for shearing and for worming and maybe to send them off to the abattoirs, not particularly kind of close relationship there, but rather more like we have with our pets, where they have names and we know them individually and they know our voice. That's the picture on view when this shepherd imagery is used. In John 10, we read, Jesus described the shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And he goes ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus, in fact, calls himself the good shepherd. The good shepherd goes the extra mile, lays down his life for his sheep. And that's exactly what Jesus went on to do. What causes Jesus' deep compassion here is not the abundance of sickness he has seen, clearly that was prevalent, but even more significantly, the spiritual needs of the people. People who are lost and helpless and harassed, for they do not know the Good Shepherd. They have not heard or responded to the good news of the kingdom. The whole gospel of Jesus is a response to this universal human need. Jesus, as the promised Messiah, is the shepherd to his people Israel. The people didn't understand their need for a shepherd. They didn't understand their need for a Messiah, a Savior. And that is Jesus' motivation for his mission. The helpless, harassed sheep without a shepherd. But the passage we see doesn't end with Jesus' mission and motivations, but with his mandate. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus commissions his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, that is, to continue the mission. And here in Matthew 9, we're reminded the disciples of Jesus are to continue Jesus' mission arising from the same compassion that Jesus had for the lost people. Jesus looks out and sees lost people. We don't have to look very far to see lost people as well. In fact, we've only got to look into our own families. We've only got to look into our own workplaces. We've only got to look into our own communities, and we see lost people all around. That should be the motivator for us fulfilling the mandate that Jesus gives us. Certainly, as disciples were to teach and proclaim the good news of the gospel, this is the world's greatest need, to hear and understand and respond in faith to Jesus. And of course, we should be looking to provide for the physical needs of people in our community as well. And that often gives us then a platform to speak with them about Jesus. Opportunities already exist. We're still blessed in New South Wales with the opportunity to go in and teach scripture in schools, for example. We need to, as best I can, resource those opportunities, but also to recognise that the needs are not just in the cities, but right across the nation. There's one other specific instruction that the Lord gives to his disciples. It's there in verse 37. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Friends, there are millions of people yet to be reached with the good news of the kingdom. And we know that to be true. But we also know the workers are few. It's a rather obvious point, but it is only disciples who are interested in making other disciples. Our non-Christian friends have zero interest in supporting gospel ministry and seeing other people come to Christ. That is solely the joy and the responsibility of Christians. A harvest of this magnitude, to make disciples of all nations, requires more workers. What are we to do? Jesus' command is clear. Verse 38, we are to pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. We are commanded to pray for more gospel workers. For Sydney, certainly. For the nations. And for the regional, rural and remote parts of Australia. You know, if we had a map of Australia up here, you could throw a dart at it and you would certainly hit a place that needs more gospel workers. Now, perhaps the Lord is convicting you to go and serve in the bush. If so, please do come and chat with me afterwards. But the command for all of us is to pray. Let me make three practical suggestions to help us obey this command to pray. These are they: plan, partner, and program. Firstly, plan. I think if we don't plan to do something, it often doesn't happen. Life happens and we don't get the other things done. We need to plan to pray regularly that the Lord would raise up more workers for the harvest field. 9 a.m. every morning in our BCA office in town, we pray for the nation, but we pray specifically this prayer, that the Lord would raise up more workers for the harvest field. Perhaps you would like to lock in a time where you pray each day. Perhaps when you have your first beverage of the day, plan to pray. That's the first thing. Secondly, partner. I think, again, we do most things better if we partner with somebody else, you know, going to the gym or going for a walk or a prayer partner makes a difference. In your Bible study group or after church, prayer partner is a great way to motivate prayer. And thirdly, a program. Can I suggest again the BCA prayer notes? That keeps you regularly praying for people across the nation, praying for our existing disciples, and then pray specifically that the Lord would raise up more workers for the harvest field. Shall we pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the Lord modelled mission with his priority of gospel proclamation. Through your Holy Spirit, give us the same motivations Jesus had, the same compassion for the lost. Father, please strengthen us to be more committed to praying for the lost and for you to raise up more workers for the harvest field. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.